Well, good morning. It's good to be here today. Happy Thanksgiving, just a few days early. So appreciated the testimonies this morning from Gloria and Rick. I was getting a little nervous, just to be honest, when Rick started to break out the 1 Thessalonians 5 thing, because that's what we're going to be looking at today. But thank you, brother, for holding back a little bit. I'm going to explain to you what he meant today as he mentioned 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So let's turn there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to look at this passage today, and in its fullness, we're going to primarily concentrate on verses 16 through 18, but I'm really looking forward to sharing with you what Paul has to say here in this epistle that he wrote to the church at Thessalonica. Well, it is good to be back whenever we're back visiting in our hometown of Springfield, Illinois. Of course, we always look forward to seeing our friends and our family, but I also always look forward to eating at my favorite restaurants. And so while we're there, my goal is to complete what I call the trifecta. So my three favorite dishes at my three favorite places to eat. And so the first leg of my trifecta is always two Sanchos and a Diet Pepsi for $6.99 at a place called the Jolly Tamale. And for my palate, best-tasting Sanchos on the planet. The second leg of my trifecta is to eat a hamburger horseshoe at a place called Darcy's Pint. Some of you may be wondering, what in the world is a horseshoe? Well, a horseshoe consists of a large piece of Texas toast with a big juicy hamburger, or really any kind of meat on top of that, smothered in cheese sauce, topped with a boatload of fries. And I'm convinced that all of you will be able to one day enjoy a horseshoe because, as I understand it, they'll be served in heaven. And then the third leg of my personal trifecta is to eat a Chicago-style deep-dish pizza at a place called Nancy's. Oh, heavenly. It's just so good. But when the trifecta is completed, I feel like it's time to come home, and so we did. This morning, I do want to consider with you, however, a different kind of trifecta. Some of you may have seen the bulletin and saw the title of the message today, God's Spiritual Trifecta. And so this trifecta that I want to share with you today is not food for the body, but food for the soul. Spiritual food dished out by God through the pen of the Apostle Paul. And my hope is that as we consume this trifecta today, that we'll consider how this can revolutionize our walk with God and change our perspective in life. And one day, after we complete this trifecta, it'll be time for us to go home and to be with our Savior forever in the glories of heaven. And so, as I mentioned, we're going to concentrate primarily this morning on verses 16 through 18, but I want to get the context here, so we'll begin at verse 12. Verse 12, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to say in verses 19 through 22, "Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." And so notice that Paul begins here in verses 12 and 13 with sharing how those in the church are to appreciate and treat their pastors. And then he follows that up in verses 14 and 15 with how those in the church are to treat one another. And then in verses 16 through 18, Paul essentially lays out how those in the church are to treat God. And that's what we want to concentrate on today. And he does so by sharing this spiritual trifecta for those who desire to live an abundant Christian life. And let me just say this as we begin this morning. I've been thinking a lot about this passage of Scripture. While I was gone, I had a lot of drive time. We were in the car 12 hours out, 12 hours back. And so I was thinking a lot about what we're going to be sharing here this morning. And let me just say, if you're in a dry spot, if you're in a difficult spot in your life today, please listen. Please consider the words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. These words that we'll look at today can revolutionize our life. If we live out what Paul is saying here, this spiritual trifecta, it'll make all the difference in the world in our lives. I know life can be tough, and I know that life can be difficult, and I know we go through things, and I know that the difficulties of life don't seem to let up sometimes. But let me just say, God gives us in His Word things to hold on to, and we're going to look at these three things this morning, God's spiritual trifecta. So let's do that. The first leg that we want to look at, the first leg of God's spiritual trifecta is to rejoice always. And he says that very clearly here. It's actually the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament, but it packs a mighty punch. John MacArthur says this about this command to rejoice always. He says, "Christian joy is not a giddy, superficial happiness that can be devastated by illness, economic difficulties, broken relationships, or the countless other disappointments of life. Spiritual joy is the settled conviction that God sovereignly controls the events of life for the believer's good and for His glory. Spiritual joy is not an attitude dependent on chance or circumstance. It is the deep and abiding confidence that regardless of one's circumstances in life, all is well between the believer and the Lord. No matter what the difficulty, no matter the pain, the disappointment, the failure, the rejection, or other challenges that one is facing, genuine joy remains because that eternal well-being being established by God's grace and salvation. Thus, Scripture makes it clear that the fullest, most lasting, and satisfying joy is derived from a true relationship with God." I so appreciated this morning Gloria sharing that with us, her testimony of when God reached down and saved her from her sin. So let me give you some reminders about joy. Three reminders about joy. First, joy is the fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians chapter 5 talks about the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 reminds us that as true believers in Jesus Christ, we should naturally exhibit joy because we've been saved. We've been saved from the penalty, the power, and one day the ultimate presence of sin, and now we possess the Spirit of God. Much of the New Testament talks about living out who we are in Christ. When we came to faith in Christ, when we trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, God gave us His Spirit to live within us, to indwell us permanently forever. And so we possess the Spirit of God. And so we are to live out the fruit of the Spirit. What does the Spirit produce? The Spirit produces fruit in our lives, and we are to live it out. And so joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And so if we don't exhibit joy, it is our fault, not God's fault. So if we're not exhibiting joy in our lives, we have a spiritual problem. And our spiritual problem can be solved by confessing to God our lack of dependence upon Him, our own self-centeredness, our lack of trust in His sovereign plan for our lives. Because after all, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 tells us that He's working all things according to the counsel of His will. And Romans 8:28 that was referenced earlier tells us that He's working all things out for His glory and our good. You know, I find myself asking God for His help more now than ever before. And I don't know what turned or what changed. I've always been a student of God's Word. I've always prayed. I've always tried to seek after the Lord and what He would have for me in my life. I've always been immersed in the Scriptures ever since that I came to faith in Christ. But for some reason, I never thought about it this way. And so here within the last couple of years, I've been asking the Lord to help me. Help me. I need help. I need what you provide through the Spirit of God. As I study God's word and as I contemplate it and as I get ready to preach it to you, I need your help. Do you ever reach out to God and ask him for help? We can't solve all of the world's problems. There's all kinds of junk going on today. Just look at the news. We need help. We need help. We need help in our own life. We need help in the world. We need the help that only God can provide. We should desire to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, and if we are not, we should be asking ourselves why. Secondly, the joy of the Lord is our strength. First, the joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Second, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Think about it. The joy of the Lord, the settled confidence in God and His sovereign working in our lives, that's our strength. If we're not depending upon that, then we are what? We're weak. So the joy of the Lord is our strength. Nehemiah 8:10 reminds us that we're only strong when we practice joy. So while we as believers possess joy, we must practice it. It's one thing to say that we know something is true, but we prove that we believe something is true by living it out. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10 says, "Therefore I delight in weakness, in insults, in distresses, in persecutions, in difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When we recognize our weakness before God, we recognize that He is the one that provides us strength through the Spirit of God, living out the Christian life by the power of the Spirit. In other words, we have a settled confidence that God is at work. He is in control, and when He is, we are at our strongest. When we are weak, He is strong. When we think we're strong, we're really at our weakest. Isn't it interesting? Because when we think we're strong, we think we can depend upon ourselves. We're self-sufficient. We live in a society that talks a lot about self, right? Just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Self-love, self-truth, self-sufficiency? No. The Christian depends upon his God. The Christian depends upon the one who can change things. And so we are to do that. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So first, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Second, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And then third, our joy should never be affected by circumstances. Easier said than done, right? Our joy should never be affected by circumstances. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 2, familiar verse, "Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials." Or maybe better, "even when you encounter various trials." Trials, "knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You know, the word for trial there is interesting. It's the Greek word pyrosmos, and it literally means an experiment or a time of proving. So think about it. Trials are God's experiment to see how we will respond to life's difficulties. We should view trials with joy because they are given to us to prove or test our faith, to make us more battle-tested and complete believers in Christ. He talks about in that passage that I just read an endurance. We have the need to continue on in the Christian life. The Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And so God allows trials to come into our life, difficult things, things that we must endure. But it's always for our good, to make us battle-tested, to prove and to test out our faith. It's the word always that makes this command so powerful. Rejoice always. It's in the present imperative, which means he's calling for a continuing, habitual practice of rejoicing, no matter the circumstances. And so true biblical joy can't be found apart from God, and it should be a constant in our lives as believers. And it's this word always that really makes this stand out. It makes the command so powerful. Rejoice always. Not some of the time, not most of the time, but always. And let me say this. If various trials affect your joy, get ready for more of them. If trials affect your joy, get ready for more trials. Because God sees that you need more testing. The experiment is a work in progress. God wants us to learn that we're not only to live out joy in our life and depend upon joy as our strength, but not to allow circumstances, difficulties, things that we all deal with to affect our joy. And so that is the first leg of our trifecta, to rejoice always in all circumstances. The second leg of God's spiritual trifecta we find here in verse 17, and it is to pray without ceasing. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. So if we were to talk to the children today, there's a bunch of them. When we dismiss at the end of our time in worship, it's like a herd of elephants that stamp out through the doors to go down and to learn God's word. If we were to go down and to just maybe give a synopsis of what prayer is, we might say to them, you know, kids, prayer is relying on God. At its basic level, prayer is relying upon God. It's talking to God. It's being dependent upon God. We pray because we need God. We need to be dependent upon Him. And just as Paul sort of descriptively says that we are to rejoice always, he now says that we are to pray without ceasing. Are you catching a pattern? Literally, without stopping. So he's referring here to having this continuous attitude of prayer, a continual communion with God. We spoke of this a little bit last Wednesday night on Wednesday at our prayer meeting, just to the power of prayer. Why do we pray? God's sovereign, isn't he? Isn't he working all things out according to the counsel of his will? Isn't he sovereign over us? Isn't he sovereign over everything? So why would we need to pray? Somehow in the economy of God, prayer is extremely powerful. In fact, it may be the means by which God carries out his sovereign plan. James chapter 5 and verse 16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. A prayer of a righteous person, when it is brought about, can accomplish much. God is sovereign. He's working all things in accordance with his will, but prayer matters to God. We're commanded to be dependent upon God. So much so that James says that we're to be in a continual state of prayer. So he's not so much calling for an event that we stop, get on our knees and pray, which is good, but he's not necessarily calling for that. He's not calling for an event. He's calling for an attitude. We might say it this way, we're never to lose contact with God. We're never to lose contact with God. Instead, we're to cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 says exactly that. Peter says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, having cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." So we're to pray without ceasing, literally without stopping, never losing communion with God. This past week, Kathy and I saw a bunch of our old friends and family members. It's really nice just to laugh and goof around and have a good time with them. The first night that we were there, we decided that we would go out for dinner with my brother and sister-in-law. And we're sitting there at the restaurant, and I got up to return to the buffet, and that's a different story altogether. But I noticed at a nearby table, I locked eyes with this gal. And wouldn't you know it, it's a gal that I went to high school with 40 years ago. I graduated high school in 1981. 40 years, I haven't seen this girl in 40 years. And we locked eyes, and she goes, "Dave." And I said, her name. And so we got up, and we said hello, we hugged, and she said, "You know, Dave, I haven't seen you in such a long time." Sort of stating the obvious, but this is what it's like with some folks in God. They got saved years ago. They have a relationship with Him, but it's been a really long time since they've spoken with Him. Their relationship with God is old and stale. It's based upon events that happened a long time ago. It's not fresh because they don't regularly commune with Him. Paul reminds us to never lose contact with God, but to have a perpetual God consciousness. In other words, as we go throughout our day, we're constantly thinking of God. How can this activity in my life that you brought about, how can I serve you through what I do in response to what's going on? God, I need your help. I need your help. I'm going to fail in my own strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. I need your help. And then the third leg of God's spiritual trifecta is to give thanks in everything. And we see this here in verse 18. And of course, with Thanksgiving just around the corner, this ought to be on our hearts and our minds, right? To give thanks in everything. So Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and now give thanks in everything. Why? Because he says, this is God's will for you. This is God's will for you. Maybe better stated, give thanks in all circumstances. So these three commands are to be constants in our lives as believers on the authority of God Himself. And so next Thursday is officially Thanksgiving Day. It's a day that is especially set aside to express thanks. But Paul is saying here that every day should be Thanksgiving Day for the Christian. And our attitude of gratitude begins with our recognition of who God is, right? That's the starting point. We are to be thankful to the Lord and for the Lord. Psalm 136 in verse 1 says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his faithfulness is everlasting. And so the chief reason that we are to be thankful is because God is good and God is faithful. Two amazing promises to us as the adopted children of God. God is good and God is faithful. Because if he were not good and he were not faithful, we would die in our sins. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God is good and he is faithful. When we contemplate our own depravity and what we deserve because of our sin, we should be driven to express thanks to the Lord. Years ago, Bill Gaither wrote a wonderful hymn that we all probably know and all have probably sang. It's Because He Lives. And it serves as a reminder for us to always be thankful to the Lord and for the Lord. And the second verse goes like this. We can face uncertain days because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. The relationship that we have with God Almighty through the Lord Jesus Christ is immense. Sometimes I think we forget. You know, it's easy for us to be thankful in the moment, right? Somebody gives us something, we're thankful for that. Somebody says a kind word to us, we're thankful for that. And so it's easy for us to be thankful in the moment, but what about when somebody isn't nice to us? Or what about when somebody doesn't give us something? Then what? The command here is for us to give thanks in everything, in all circumstances. And so our thanks begins with an attitude, and then it culminates in action. And this includes our thanks to God, but also our thanks to others. Don't assume that others know that you're thankful for them. We need to not only tell them, but we need to show them. The people of God are thankful people because they realize how much they've been given, and they realize that they deserve nothing. To whom much is given, much is required. And isn't it interesting that one of the characteristics of the last days is a lack of thanksgiving? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, I think we're seeing this in real time today. Are we in the last days? Perhaps. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2, for men will be lovers of self, sound familiar? Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and he goes on. Unthankfulness is a characteristic of the last days. Wicked people will be ungrateful. They're unthankful. In fact, when speaking of unbelievers, Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. But as believers in Jesus Christ, it is not so. It is not so. We should be eternally thankful because God is worthy of our thanksgiving, because as James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes from above. We have what we have. We've been given what we've been given because God has sovereignly bestowed it upon us. What have we been given that he hasn't given to us? He owns it all, right? God owns everything, and yet he has bestowed upon us wealth and possessions beyond imagine, relationships that are so near and dear to our hearts. So as we close out our time together in the Word today, I want to leave you with three attitudes and two actions that come from the thankful heart of the Christian, okay? So three attitudes and two actions that come from the thankful heart of the Christian. And the first is the attitude of humility. The first is the attitude of humility. James 4:6 says, but he gives us a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So thankfulness and humility are no strangers to one another. Humility takes the focus off of us and puts it on the Lord and others. Humility recognizes that we're not all that special, and all that we've been given has been given to us by God. As I said, God owns everything, and we are simply to be faithful stewards of what God has entrusted to us. Of course, Jesus, who was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the holy, righteous God of the universe, who came down and condescended to live among sinners like us, the greatest example of humility that we have. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility, consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, the great kenosis, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. For this reason, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And let me just say, that gives me a lot of solace. It gives me a lot of solace. It should give you a lot of solace that one day all of these evil people that are enacting all of this stuff in the world today, if they do not repent of their sin before this holy God, they will one day face him. They can deny all they want that God exists, that Jesus was the Messiah. They can deny it all they want. But the truth of the matter is, every single person one day at some point will fall on their knees before this God, Jesus Christ, who came to the earth and condescended and lived among us, revealed God to us, who lived a perfect life for some 33 years on this earth, went to the cross of Calvary to die for all who would believe in him. Remember what Jesus said when he's on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. The Bible is explicitly clear that one day everyone will stand, or they will fall to their knees before Jesus Christ. They will confess him as Lord. They will either fall before him as Lord and Savior, or they will fall before him as their judge. But every knee will one day bow to Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord. You know, Job, the story of Job, amazes me. I read it sometimes, and I just think this is a remarkable man, just like us. No superhero. But you know, he expressed a heart of humility and praise to God when he said this. This is amazing to me. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now that might be easy for us to say. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away when we have an abundance. When people are lavishing things upon us, we're doing great at work, we're living in a castle. But what about when every possession that you own is stripped from you? What about your family is gone from you? What about all the things that maybe help to validate who we are gone? It's in that context, facing death, that Job says the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Remarkable. The second attitude that the thankful Christian has is contentment. First, humility. Second, contentment. Contentment is simply being satisfied and grateful for where we're at and what God has given us. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have the basics, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. So the first attitude is humility. The second is contentment. The third comes from a heart of gratitude. It's the action of generosity. It's the action of generosity. And I was thinking about this past week. When's the last time you or I sacrificially did something special for someone? When's the last time we sacrificially, which means that we didn't get to do something because we wanted to have somebody else do something? Or we took a seat back because we wanted someone else to move to the front row? When's the last time we sacrificially did something special? Not token, but something really special. And if the answer is never or a long time ago, let me just encourage you to change your mindset. We ought to be looking for ways to bless others, to be generous to others. We show gratitude to God for what He has given to us by being generous with others. Acts 20 and verse 35 says, it's better to give than receive. It's better to give than receive. And so if all of us were more concerned about giving than we are about receiving, can you even imagine the difference that it would make in our lives and in the lives of others? Again, to whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is given, much is required. So the fourth is another action that's born out of a thankful heart. It's service. Service. A heart that's close to the heart of Jesus will produce a desire to serve. As we recognize what God has done for us, we'll want to serve others like He served others. Mark 10:45, for Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. So how can we best express our thankfulness to God and to others? Well, certainly with our words, but perhaps more profoundly by our actions, by our own serving and giving. And this is what flows out of a grateful, thankful heart, a heart that is thankful for the indescribable gift of Jesus. And then finally, the fifth attitude that comes from a thankful heart is trust. It's trust. If we really believe and trust in what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, that God will supply all our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus, we'll not only have a heart of generosity, but a settled confidence that He's always going to provide for our needs. We can give up and above what we would normally think that we would give to others. John MacArthur said this, a thankful heart is one of the primary identifying characteristics of a believer. It stands in stark contrast to pride, selfishness, and worry, and it helps fortify the believer's trust in the Lord and reliance on His provision, even in the toughest of times. No matter how choppy the seas become, a believer's heart is buoyed by constant praise and gratefulness to the Lord. So I shared a little bit about our time in Illinois, and as I mentioned, my mind rarely shuts down, and so I was constantly thinking about these verses that we are looking at today. The last thing I want to do is be a hypocrite, and to stand before you and to preach these things, and yet I'm not taking them into my own life. So I was thinking about all this, and there was a thing that happened on our way back from our trip that we were able to put these things into action, probably not perfectly, but it was something that was definitely on our minds. And so when we preach God's word, we want to not only be hearers, as Brian said, but we want to be doers of the word. And so we stopped on the way out at a hotel to break the trip up, and we stopped on the way back to a hotel and to stay the night. And it was late, and it was bitterly cold out. It was probably, wind chill had to be close to zero. I mean, it was 40 some miles an hour of bitter cold wind. We were pooped, and so we decided that we were going to stop, and so we did. We went into the hotel, we got a room, we went up to the room, and we just, you know, took a deep breath, unloaded our stuff, and started to get ready for bed. I looked in the restroom, and I noticed that there was one towel, and there was no toilet paper. And so I'm thinking, What's going on here? So I went over to the bed, and there was two queen beds. So she was going to sleep in that one, and I was going to sleep in that one. But the one I was going to sleep in, I pulled the covers back, and there were hairs all in the bed. I said, Kathy, oh, there's hairs in the bed. She came over, and she goes, oh, it's gross. So I called down to the front desk. Hey, just checked in to room 508. There's hairs in the bed. There's one towel, and there's no toilet paper. I don't think the room was properly cleaned. I mean, it wasn't, what, 2 minutes. This gal is up knocking on our door. She comes in. I show her around. She takes pictures of all these things. I got to show my boss. She said, I want you to come with me, and I want to show you the new room. And so I said, okay. I was in my socks. I walked in the hallway, and we go to this new room. She opens the door. We go in, and I'm looking around. Oh, there's towels. There's toilet paper. I go over to the bed. I'm thinking, so I pull the sheets back. No hairs. Looked like the sheets had been pressed. It looked good. So I said, oh, this is great. Thank you so much. So I go back over. I help Kathy get loaded up. We go to the new room. We get in the new room. We unload everything. We sit down on the edge of the bed. Again, we're tired. And we thought, we'll watch a little bit of football. She didn't want to watch football, but we wanted to watch a little football. So I press the clicker. Nothing. I said, honey, it's not working. Keep pressing it. So I get up and I go and I look around the backside of the TV. There's no cord. There's no power cord. She goes, do you want me to go down and talk to him at the front desk? I said, yeah, if you would. So she did. She went down and she went down, and then two of the ladies come back, and they come to the room, and they're so apologetic. I mean, these poor ladies, they weren't the ones that didn't clean the room, and they weren't the ones that didn't have a cord on the TV. They were trying to help us as best as they could. Now, we could have been extremely upset. We could have been ungrateful. We could have lost our joy. But we just looked at each other and smiled. And we thanked them. We went back to the original room, got the cord from that TV, brought it back to this one. I didn't give them a hard time. I didn't say we want a refund. I didn't say we want 20% off of our room. We just simply thanked them, smiled. We looked at each other and smiled. And I thought, how can I not do those things when I'm going to stand before you today and preach on this? Rejoice always. Rejoice always. In everything, give thanks. And as we go about our life, we're to pray without ceasing. So I want you to remember God's spiritual trifecta. It'll make all the difference in your life. As his people, we are to rejoice always. We're to pray without ceasing and give thanks in everything, in all circumstances, and even the bad ones, because God's at work. He was testing us. And in that one, we passed. But in some of the other ones, we don't. Let's pray and thank the Lord. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. We have so much to be grateful for. First, our salvation. Thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ. Oh, the testimonies that we heard this morning of your grace and your mercy that you poured out to our brother and our sister, and you have done that with us as well. So how can we not be humbled to come before you and desire to walk with you and be obedient to your commands? And as we've considered these precious things that make all the difference for us in the Christian life, may they exude from our lives. Thank you for all that you've given to us. Thank you so much for our church. Thank you for the faithfulness of so many here that come week in and week out to sit and to listen to your words, to sing your praises, and then to take what it is that your word says and apply it to their lives. This is the joy that we have, that we have the Bible in our own language. We have a church that can freely meet. We have friends and loved ones that we gather with, but we have a Savior that we can trust. We have a Savior that has expressed an amazing amount of grace and mercy and humility to do what he did for us. And may we do the same for him and for others. We thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.